All right. This evening, I was going to announce to you that next Wednesday evening, we're going to have a special guest. Little did I know that he would show up tonight. I did have the right night, right? Okay. We had anticipated meeting Will Essayenko in our missions month, and then a conflict came up, and he was unable to be here, but he had some Wednesday nights open, so he's going to come next Wednesday night. So we will put the word out to everybody and try to get a good crowd next Wednesday evening. But Brother Will has been called of the Lord to plant churches. He's a church planting. I would call him a church planting evangelist. He may describe it otherwise when he gets to talk to you. God has given him some skills and abilities to be able to help local churches and be a blessing to them as he goes about raising support for the work God has called him to. And we had a good visit with him the other morning, and I'm excited about what God's going to do. I'm excited about you getting to know him and meeting him. And you can certainly put him on your prayer list and pray for him as he is busy about contacting churches, trying to be a blessing to churches, and raising support and so forth. So good to have you with us, Brother Will. All right. Tonight, I want you to take your Bible and go with me first to the book of Job, chapter 11. Job chapter 11. Now, we're not going to be in there for a few minutes because I want to review with you a little bit. So for a number of weeks now, when I have been teaching on Wednesday night, I've been talking to you about the plan of salvation. And we started with the points of persuasion, and there are still sheets in the back on the table. I just put some out tonight that have the notes for those three reasons that I gave you why we should be urgent and why we should feel compelled to be persuasive in sharing the gospel with our family and friends. And then the reasons why we ourselves should be motivated to do it. And I won't review all that tonight. And then we got into the plan of salvation, the gospel. And we used the gospel film Evangelist Caleb Garraway put out. It's on YouTube. It's called the Gospel, just simply called the Gospel Film. And I gave an outline and added point number one. So let's see if you can remember the points. I know some of you have your notes and you're going to look at them, but I'm really hoping you'll just challenge yourself because it's a simple outline of the gospel. And if you know them, then you learn the verses that'll help you to go through the steps of presenting the gospel. So what was the first thing? What? A special creation. So in other words, helping someone to understand that they are created by God. They are a created being with a creator who created them in his image and for fellowship with him and for had a purpose and plan for their life. And gave you several scriptures to help them understand that that they were created with a purpose, and it's important because then we're going to tell them what happened. So, what's the second point? A sinful corruption. So the special creation was corrupted by sin. Sin entered the picture. Sin entered by Adam, and then death. By sin, and death has passed upon all men, for that all have sinners. So we deal with the fact of sin and what sin is, and that all of us are sinners. And we have to convince them. Nobody's going to want to get saved. Well, if you're selling them heaven as an eternal destiny for at no cost, they may respond to that. But that doesn't mean they're going to be saved. They need to recognize they're a sinner. And so we have to be able to show them what sin is and how the Bible describes us all as sinners, and none is better than any other. And I gave you some illustrations, gave you lots of verses. So we have a special creation that has experienced a sinful corruption. And then what was number three? A separated consequence or a serious consequence, either way. What is the consequence of sin? So we share with them that sin brings death. The wages of sin is death, and we explain death being separation from God. And the one who they are created to walk in fellowship and harmony with, they've been separated from. They are empty. They are void of that which they need to fulfill their life, and they've been separated from God. And if they die and go into eternity in that condition, they will remain separated God forever from God forever, because God is holy and just. He must punish sin, and sin is in all of us, and there is a serious consequence, or a separated consequence. But that's not the end of the story, is it? Amen. Then we get to the good part of the gospel, and that is what? Savior's cross. The Savior's cross. So Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we explain who Jesus was, why he came, the significance of his death, his burial, and his resurrection, and that his death was a substitutionary death to pay our sin debt, to reconcile us back to God. So to remedy that separated consequence, to bring us back into fellowship with God. So we present Christ and the cross, God's answer to man's sinful corruption. And then finally we end with a simple choice. We have a choice. So when we talked about that choice and gave all the scriptures that indicate that whoever receives and believes, God gives them the power to become the sons of God. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We talked about that. It led us to start talking about the divide that exists in Christendom, Christianity, on the matter of salvation, over the idea of how salvation comes about in your life. So the Bible teaches that God is sovereign. God hath done, the Lord's throne is in the heavens, and he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. And who art thou, O man, that repliest against God? He's the potter and you're the clay. God is absolutely sovereign over all things. He's omniscient. He's omnipotent. That means he's all powerful. He knows everything. And the divide between that idea and the idea that man has a free will. And so there are some who believe on the side of God's sovereignty that God has chosen to save a certain people. They call that unconditional election, that God of his own volition and accord chose a people or chose a person or in application, an individual to be saved, and then sent his son to die to pay their sin debt. And that we call limited atonement. So the atonement of Christ is limited to those who were elect or chosen by God. Therefore, by consequence, that means that there are those who have not been chosen by God, and therefore their sins are not atoned for, and they will not have the opportunity for everlasting life. They further believe in the doctrine of irresistible grace, which means that because God ordained this person to salvation and his son died and paid their sin debt, then the salvation, offer of salvation by grace through faith is given to them, and they can't resist it or won't resist it. They will be saved because God is sovereign and can't be resisted. His power is absolute. There are those who on the other side of the coin take a different position. So there are two extremes, and I haven't gone into depth with you yet. We just introduced this last week. There's Calvinism, and that's the reason it's called Calvinism is because the doctrinal system, this theological system, was popularized by a man by the name of John Calvin. However, he was trained by and learned from somebody else, and ultimately, if you trace it back, it goes back to some who are responsible for most of the Roman Catholic Church doctrine. But nonetheless, it's embraced widely in evangelical Christianity. And then there, on the other side, there's something called Arminianism. And I think the man's name was Jacob Arminius. And he disagreed, and he believed that man had a free will and that man could be saved. Man could choose to be saved. In both of these theological spectrums, there is a wide degree of belief. There is there are those who are really what we call strong Calvinists or really fundamental Calvinists, and there are those who are extreme Arminians. I would tell you tonight that my position, biblically speaking, is in between. I'm a biblicist. I believe that there is the possibility of the sovereignty of God, the doctrine of God's sovereignty, and God, and man's free will to coexist. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that tonight. So I hope you'll just listen carefully. And let me say to you, as I said to you last week, I am not and you are not going to solve this dilemma, this question. We need to be teachable, first of all, by the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. We tend to be influenced by men and their interpretations of Scripture more than allowing God by the Holy Spirit to speak to us through His Word and teach us. So let's be careful about that. But let me give you a couple of scriptures as we begin tonight to think about. So this is Job chapter 11, and I'm not expounding these passages. I want to just draw them to your attention. Job chapter 11 and verse number 5. Now, you know that in Job, we have Job, who's described by God as being a man who fears God, eschews or hates or avoids evil, who walks uprightly. So he's a good guy, but he's going through some great trouble because of a conversation between Satan and God and God's allowance of Satan to try Job's faith. His friends come to visit him and comfort him, as it were. They do not understand any more than Job does what's happening and why, but they choose to interpret why by simply saying, look, if God's pleased with you, you're not going to suffer. And sometimes don't we have that same attitude or opinion, or have we not heard it expressed? You know, a man's ways please the Lord. He maketh these even his enemies to be at peace with him. And they said, Job, you can protest all you want your innocence, but there's got to be something wrong here. So you need to humble yourself and acknowledge that God is greater than you, and you have sinned, and you need to confess it and get right. And so they're arguing. And at the end, we find out that these men were speaking foolishly. And God has Job pray for them at the end of the book. But so I'm telling you, what I'm going to read to you are not the words of Job. These are the words of one of his counselors. Nonetheless, everything his counselors said was not untrue. It was their understanding or their ignorance of what God was doing and lack of understanding of the circumstances. But listen to what we read here. And these are the words of Zophar. This is his first time speaking. My Bible begins with this introduction that he thinks Job is both a hypocrite and a liar. So here's what he says. Look at verse number 5. But oh, that God would speak. So he's basically said, Job, you're defending yourself and saying your doctrine is pure and you're clean in your eyes. That's verse number 4. He said, but oh, that God would speak and open his lips against thee. In other words, that God would speak the truth and tell us what you really are. Oh, that he would show thee the secrets of wisdom. What does that statement tell you about God? He has some wisdom that you don't understand and know about. He knows more than you think he does, right? Oh, that he would show you the secrets of wisdom, that they are double to that which is. So the wisdom that we have, the wisdom that exists, God's wisdom, the secrets of God's wisdom are double to that. And that's just, that's not to limit it to just two times. That's just an expression we use to emphasize the largeness of God's wisdom. Know therefore that God, and here's a good sentence, and we talked about this last week. Know therefore that God exacteth of thee whatever you're going through, whatever God does in chastising you or punishing you, whatever he brings upon you, he exacts of you less than thine iniquity deserveth. Was he telling the truth? He was. Not only about Job, but about you and me. Right? Canst thou, by searching, find out God? So if we spend all of our time searching the scriptures and looking for every verse that deals with the subject before us tonight, can we, by searching, find out God? Will we be able to come to the bottom line and settle all questions once and for all? Well, there are people that have spent a lot of time in their study and a lot of time in the scriptures and haven't resolved the problem yet. And there are some that in the study have changed, some that have been entrenched. Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty under perfection? I understand him to be saying, can you understand everything there is about God to the point that there's nothing else to know and nothing else to understand? And what would your answer to that be? No. The secret things belong unto God. But those things that he's revealed unto us belong to us and our children. It is as high as heaven, verse 8. What canst thou do? Deeper than hell. This is God and the knowledge of God, the wisdom of God. It's as high as heaven. What canst thou do? Deeper than hell. What canst thou know? The measure thereof is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. All I'm doing is saying to you, don't expect that you're going to be able to comprehend all of the mind of God. Accept what he's revealed to you and embrace it by faith. Go with me to Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55. I love the book of Isaiah. I love this chapter. I love chapter 53, of course. 54, 50. I love it all. This latter part of Isaiah particularly, but I could go and read a lot here, but for time's sake, I don't want to. I'm just going to start in verse number 6. Isaiah 55 and verse 6. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way. Now, what does that suggest to you? Okay, but that's what comes when a wicked forsakes his way. But if the scripture says, let the wicked forsake his way, is it possible for the wicked to forsake his way? Does he have a choice in the matter? Does he have an opportunity to choose to do that? Look at it. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord. So forsake and return. And he, that is the Lord, will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And on it goes. I'm not going to belabor the point. Somebody said, I can't remember if it was Charles Haddon Spurgeon or someone else, but I remember hearing that they suspected that when we get to heaven, it would be as if there is a gate, and the gate or the entrance to the heavenly city has over it the words inscribed, whosoever will may come. And then you go through the gate, and on the other side, it says, predestined by God, or predetermined, or elect, or something like that. So they're suggesting, the author was suggesting that from God's point of view, it may be one way, from your point of view, it's another, and they were suggesting that it's difficult to resolve the tension here. I do want to go back in chapter 55, now that I think about it, because I want you to see, let's look at these first few verses. Ho, everyone that thirsteth. So what's the qualification here? who is being addressed? The thirsty. Come ye to the waters, he that hath no money. Come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. Remember what we talked about last week? Has to be a preacher. The preacher is sent. He preaches. People hear. And when they hear, they have the opportunity to believe. And when they believe, they can be saved. Right? So come, hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. So there's an invitation here. Come ye to the waters. Come, buy wine and milk. Verse 3, come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. You know, there's no price for what is being offered here, which tells me or suggests to me the following things. Number one, what is being offered is priceless. It is so priceless that you cannot pay for it. And the offer is being made not because the offerer has any need. He doesn't have an opportunity. It's not because he has an opportunity to sell something and he needs to make a sale. It's being offered because it's his disposition to give freely. He has something he wants you to have, and he's offering it freely. And it also suggests that the gift he's offering perhaps has already been bought and paid for. Peter said, we're not redeemed by silver and gold or corruptible things, but by the precious blood of Christ. Now, go with me to the end of your Bible, Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22. Verse number 17. As John pens the revelation of Jesus Christ that was given to him on the Isle of Patmos, he mentions that Jesus says to him in verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I'm the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And then John said, and the Spirit, remember he said in the beginning of this letter, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. So he said, and the Spirit and the bride, who is the bride? The church, you and I, believers, the bride of Christ. The Spirit and the bride say what? What's the word? Come. What was in Isaiah 55? The invitation was to come. Let him that heareth say come. So if you've heard the invitation to come and you've responded, now you ought to say to others, come, and let him that is athirst come. There it is again, as it was in Isaiah chapter 55. Those that are thirsty, whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. To take it, that's simple. That's the simplicity of the choice, the simple choice, the simple gospel. But freely is the liberality of the gospel. It doesn't cost you anything. It's free. It's a gift, even as we've learned last week as we went through many, many scriptures. Look again. And whosoever will, whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. In John chapter 15 and verse 40, Jesus said to those who were listening to him, you will not come unto me that you might have life. Whosoever will may come. But Jesus said, there are those that will not come. In Matthew chapter 23, do you remember when Jesus was looking over the city of Jerusalem and he said as he wept, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, and I'm quoting from the best of my memory, and I have the words right. It's written in two different gospels and a little bit different words, but he said basically this, how often would I have, or we would say it this way, how often I would have gathered you as under my wings, as a hen gathereth her chicks, but you would not. I would have, but you would not. Whosoever will may come. You will not come to me that you may have life. And he wept over the city of Jerusalem and his people, who we learned in John chapter 1, he came unto his own and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to become the sons of God, even to those that believe on his name. We talked about the relationship there. Go to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. I'm trying to avoid going back to all the verses I gave you last week because I tend to do that and I use up way too much of my time. So you can always go back and watch the video. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. But we see Jesus. Aren't you glad? Out at Garlow Line Baptist Church where I was on Sunday night and the Sunday night before that, they have a sign up on the back wall that's been there forever. It says, sir, we would see Jesus. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Crowned, we see him now crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, that's the source of our salvation. Remember, for by grace are you saved. The goodness, the love, the mercy of God, for by grace are you saved. He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. He should taste death for every man. And if you wonder about that word taste, it's a word which carries the idea of experience. So if somebody says, do you like so-and-so? And I say, I never tasted it. What I'm saying in a sense, I've never experienced it, right? He experienced death. And by the way, in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus made a statement. There are some of you standing here which shall not taste of death until they see the kingdom of God come. And so he was talking about physically dying, experiencing death. So I'm just giving you verses that at least will lend authority to the idea that there is a choice that is made. And man has a will to make that choice. Is the atonement limited? Did Christ die only for some and not for others? We mentioned a couple of verses that seem to indicate that or may imply that. And that's why the controversy exists. But here's a clear scripture that he tastes death for every man. Go to 1 Timothy. We were here. Oh, boy, here we go. We were here last week, and I'll just hit it and run. So just remind you of 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. So again, you have to come to the knowledge of the truth in order to be saved. Who is the truth? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. God wants every man to come to the knowledge of the truth because it can't be saved without the knowledge of the truth because you have to believe to receive, right? Who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth? For there's no one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Chapter 4 and verse 10. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially, particularly, specifically of those who believe. He tasted death for every man. He died for every man. That he was the gave his life for the world, for the life of the world. But only those that believe will be saved. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 4. write that down wrong. Oh, I meant to say verse 2. Chapter 2 and verse 2. And he, that is Jesus Christ, the righteous, in verse 1, he is the propitiation, the payment, the satisfaction for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. If we sin, verse 1 says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins, but not ours only, also for the sins of the whole world. Go to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. And verse 23. So Paul is in Athens at a place called Mars Hill, and he's speaking to the men of Athens. And he says to them in verse 24, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he's Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. If you're looking for a verse to use to talk to those who are pushing critical race theory, if you understand what that is, there it is, verse number 27. Or verse number 26. And why did God make of one blood all nations of men and determine their times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us? For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. Watch now. And the times of this ignorance, this idolatry, and these thoughts that God is like gold, silver, stone, graven by art and man's device, the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth who? All men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men. Unto how many men? Unto all, in that he hath raised him from the dead. He's going to judge the world. He commands all men everywhere to repent. Go with me to Romans chapter 8. We didn't get there last week. We ended in Ephesians chapter 2. Romans chapter 8. And verse 28. Which you should know. If you don't, I would encourage you to memorize it. The Apostle Paul, in the midst of this wonderful chapter, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. You might ask yourself this question, what is God's purpose?
That all men would be saved.
That'd be a good answer, wouldn't it? To save men? Doesn't 2 Corinthians 5:19 say, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself? And we just read a moment ago, God who will have all men to be saved. Yes, Flo?
No, would that be his will? Because it's his will that we do his will.
Would what be his will?
Right there, according to his purpose. His will?
Yeah, according to his purpose or his will, right. So, he's saying that if you are one, and the assumption is that he is, and those he's writing to who are believers are, the called. They've been called according to his purpose. What is his purpose? I would tell you that we should be conformed to the image of his son. Look at verse 28. We know that, verse 29, I'm sorry. For whom he did foreknow. So there's one word we're going to consider. He also did predestinate. That's another big word. Predestinate, or determine the destination beforehand. What? To be conformed to the image of his son, that he might, his son, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate. So who did he predestinate? Those he foreknew. What did he predestinate them to? To be conformed to the image of his son. So those who he predestinated to that, he called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. So this passage of Scripture can be fought over and claimed by many, but I want you to notice that verse number 30 says, those that he did predestinate. Verse number 29 says that the predestination is to being like his son, to being conformed to the images of his son. And so those that he wanted to be conformed to the image of his son, he called them. So it begins with being called, and then them also he justified. So he called them, he justified them, and he glorified them. Glorified is speaking of our future. It's speaking of perfection, of being with the Lord in glory. So the way I'm going to present it to you is that God's purpose is for our salvation. It's for men to be reconciled to him. And those that he desires to be reconciled to him, he predestines them to be conformed to the image of his son. But it begins with his calling. And then when he calls you, he justifies you. And when he justifies you, he finishes what he began by glorifying you. It's a finished process. So you could put the word grace. The calling is by grace. God instituted, God started this process. We talked about this last week. You won't be saved without God's intervention. God had to intervene. So while we were yet sinners, while we were enemies with God, God sent his son, and God came to intervene on our behalf. So that's grace. If I've heard the gospel, that's the grace of God. If I have an ear to hear, that's the grace of God. If a preacher is sent, that's the grace of God. That's the sending of God. And the message is of God. The Savior is of God. So God called me, and then he justifies the called. And the thing that's missing here is that there's no them that he called, they believed or responded in faith. But we know that the Bible says a man is justified by faith, not by the works of the law. We know that by grace we're saved through faith. So grace is the calling. Our response is faith to believe the message, to answer the call. What is the call we read about in Isaiah 55 and in Revelation chapter 22? Come, come. We're being called. And those who answer the call are justified. How are we justified? By faith. Through the work of Christ and the cross, we're declared justified. Abraham was justified by faith, and so are we. And then he justified them, he also glorified. He preserves them. They are placed in Christ. Their salvation is settled. They will be conformed to the image of his son. Hopefully much in this life, but certainly when we pass from this life into the next, into heaven's glory. So again, here's the idea of a process that is working out at the will of God. So there's no denying that God is sovereign. God has a plan. God works his plan. But it doesn't mean that man has no choice or no will. Go over to chapter 9, because in chapter 9, we're going to have to stop here, and there's more here than we'll get to, but chapter 9 is used so often by those who promote the idea of an unconditional election and a limited atonement and irresistible grace, because in chapter 9, talking about Israel, we read these words. Let's go to verse 10. I wish I'd read it all, but verse 10, not only this, but when Rebekah had conceived by one, even our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said to her, that is to Rebekah, the elder shall serve the younger. So God said, this is the way it's going to be. The elder is going to serve the younger. And in the parentheses of verse 11, he said, it had nothing to do with them having done good or evil, but simply that God has a purpose that he's going to accomplish, and he chooses, and it's not of their works, it's all up to him that calls. This is not teaching about salvation. It's not saying that he called one to salvation and the other not to salvation. It's that in their role and the place they had in God's plan, God was sovereign in that choice. And then he quotes, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And it's not that God hated Esau or Jacob. The idea is that he hates unrighteousness and he hates sin. And if we were to take time to read through this further, let's go back to verse number 8. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. And Esau followed the flesh. Esau tried through works and lived a fleshly life. And God hates the flesh. And God hates that life. But he loves faith. And so his choice, but the whole point is that God is sovereign and he does make a choice. So then what do we say in verse 14? Is there unrighteousness with God? Is God unfair or unrighteous, unjust? God forbid, for he saith to Moses, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion upon whom I'll have compassion. So then it's not of him that willeth nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. And he goes on to talk about Pharaoh and how God chose him. And we'll come back and talk about this. So let me try to wrap it up this way. It is history. You are speaking historically if you say this, make this statement. Christ died on Calvary, or Christ died at Calvary on a cross, or Christ died on a cross at Calvary, right? You understand that? That's historical. I'm speaking historically. If I were then to say Christ died on a cross at Calvary for the sins of mankind, I'm speaking theologically. I'm speaking theology. The doctrine of God, what the scripture teaches about God, right? So the fact that he died at Calvary, that's history. That he died for the sins of mankind, that's what we learn from scripture. That's theology. Now, one more way we may say it. Christ died on a cross at Calvary for my sins, and I accept him as my Lord and personal Savior. That is speaking salvation. You understand the difference? It's a personal acceptation. If a fire broke out in an apartment building in which you were living and a group of firemen responded and spread out one of those big nets, or as it looks like a trampoline or a net or blanket or whatever, and they're all surrounding it and they're holding it and they're urging you to jump. The only way you're going to be saved is to give up your trust in that building to protect you and to save you from the wrath, from the fire that is coming. You have to give up your trust in that building and put your trust instead, your faith instead, in those firemen who are urging you to jump, and allow them to catch you. You understand that? Again, I'm hoping that I can not confuse you. I want to help you. If God chose, as we said before, if God chose you, 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 and you to be saved, and he provided a sacrificial redemption for you and revealed it to you, shined the light of the truth in your heart, and you believed it and got saved, and none of the rest of us he chose to do that for, God is still just and still righteous because none of us deserves any salvation. And God is sovereign and he can do as he wills in this world. But that's not what I believe the Bible teaches he did. There are some who do, I don't. I believe the preponderance of evidence that is clear says that God has atoned for the sins of all, and only those who hear and believe. Will I believe without God acting upon me? No, but I still make a choice. And there are those who God also causes the light to shine on their heart, and they hear the word, but they believe not. Why? We saw last week in Hebrews, because it's not mixed with faith in them that heard it. Can God blind someone, harden their heart? He can. But do you know who the Bible says that the gospel is hid from? It's hid from those in whom the God of this world hath blinded their minds. Who blinded their minds? Lest they should believe the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, right? Are you thoroughly confused? Are you helped a bit? There are two reasons why I hate this. Why I hate this doctrine of Calvinism. There's two reasons. Number one, because it's divisive. It's used by the devil to divide Christians and get them to fight and fuss and make accusations and not be trusting and not unworthy. But there's a second reason I hate it. It's because it breeds uncertainty. My Bible says, these things have I written that you may know, to you that believe, that you may know that you're saved, that you know you've passed from death unto life. God wants us to have certainty. Are we to take salvation lightly? Absolutely not. We're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But God says in his word, he wants us to be certain and sure. And this doctrine breeds this uncertainty. Am I one of the elect? Am I one of the... Listen, if you're burdened about sin and you want to flee from your sin and its punishment, and you see God's love and mercy in sending his son, and you have fled to Christ, don't worry about whether or not he preordained that or predestined that. You heard the gospel was preached unto you. You believe it. You've turned from any trust in yourself or your works or your church, and you're trusting only in Christ, and you're fleeing to Christ for salvation. You're saved. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Amen. Can we have somebody in our midst who is not saved, who professes to be? Absolutely. There is something called easy believism, but that's not salvation. Salvation is believing what the Word of God says about your sin and the consequences of your sin, and turning from confidence in yourself or your works or your church and seeing Jesus as God's anointed plan and way of salvation and putting your faith and trust in him. Remember the story of Charles Blondin over Niagara Falls. Unless you are willing to put all your trust, rest all your weight upon him, say, I can't get across myself, but I'm gonna climb onto his back and I'm going to trust him to carry me safely across. You're not going to make it yourself. Charles Blondin could slip and fall and make a mistake and you're gone. But Jesus can't and won't. He never fails. All right. Well, thanks for your patience. Father in heaven, thank you tonight for your word. Forgive us for not studying it as we ought and not simply listening to the voice of your Spirit, instead being tossed about by every wind of doctrine and allowing ourselves to be moved by personalities, by fame. Lord, help us to be good students of the Word, to study, to show ourselves approved unto God, unto you, workmen that never need to be ashamed. rightly dividing the word of truth. Help us to always be teachable. Help us to be charitable toward those who hold a different position than we do. And to softly and kindly and in meekness and gentleness teach them what we believe and what we see. And help us to listen. But Lord, help us to let your word be the final authority in our life. Bless your people as they ponder these truths, and help us as we continue down this road a little bit in the time to come, I pray in Jesus' name and for his sake and for his glory. Amen.